Well, we're turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. And we're turning to the chapter 6. We're moving now out of the narrative of the fall. And we've made it into the next part of Genesis where we're going to be thinking about the flood. Genesis chapter 6. I've entitled our message this morning, Chaos and Corruption. Chaos and Corruption. And we're reading from Genesis chapter 6, and we're just going to deal this morning, God willing, with the first 8 verses in Genesis chapter 6. Chaos and corruption. Genesis chapter 6 in the verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord, and it reads, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts this morning. You'll remember how last time when we were in Genesis, how I mentioned that Dr. Andy Woods provides, that he divides these opening 11 chapters in Genesis, and he divides them into 4 general sections, and which allows us to see the general picture of the chapters that we're going through. And in the first section, it was in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and there we were dealing with creation itself, God creating the world. And then something goes terribly wrong in Genesis chapter 3 to 5, which of course is the fall. And we finished that section now, and now we arrive at the beginning of chapter 6, and we're going to be considering in chapter 6 through to chapter 9, we'll deal with the flood. And then God willing, probably in a few months' time, God willing, we'll discover chapters 10 and 11, which deal with people being dispersed all around the globe. Now, I can't understate this. These chapters that deal with the flood, they are colossal in what they teach. They stamp home the wrath and the anger of a holy God at sin. God hates sin. Get this ingrained into your head. May it scar our souls. God hates sin. This flood that we're going to be talking about in these incoming weeks, it wiped out every single thing that breathes. This is God's divine and righteous judgment against sin. Everything that was on the ark knew God's grace, and everything that was outside of the ark, they saw God's wrath. And I want you to keep that thought, these thoughts, in the forefront of your mind in our studies of these chapters. Now, we're going to take time and we're going to unpack them verse by verse as God's Word teaches us to do and as we always do. This is the pinnacle of our worship on a Sunday morning. I hope you know that. This is the point when we turn to God, to the revelation of his word, to minister to our souls. This is why we give God's word its place. This is why we meet and we spend most time in our services focused around God's word. the time when we come together corporately for the washing of the water of the Word, to make God's Word speak to each of us this morning. I want you to firstly notice in these verses, the world gone mad. The world gone mad. So really we arrive in this section at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, and the truth is the world has gone mad. As our sermon title suggests, it was everything had descended into corruption and chaos. In these verses which we've read, we see clearly there's moral insanity of the world in those days of Noah before the flood. There were no morals. There were none left. It's a picture of pure corruption and pure chaos. And as we look at this passage, you know, I couldn't help think as I read these verses this week, as you look at this passage, it's just like looking into a mirror of our society. It's a world in a mess where judgment is coming and yet God's grace is available. And when you look at that, you consider today's world, it's the exact same thing. We live in a world that is in a mess where morals are going out the window, but judgment is coming. But God's grace is still available. Today, in our world, men are starting to call things that are right, wrong, and things that are wrong, right. I mean, we've now hit the stage where they're talking about introducing a law in Scotland against so-called conversion practices that would incriminate parents and pastors who don't support gender transition and would put them behind bars for 7 years. And according to the Christian Institute email that I received a number of weeks ago, similar laws could follow across the rest of the United Kingdom and Ireland. That's where we are today in the UK. But there are other parts of the world where we know it's illegal even to carry God's word. It's a world that's gone mad. We now live in a society that is getting deeper and deeper into government-backed sin by the day. We live in a world where people now reject the knowledge of God, and in a world that is going more corrupt by the day and getting more chaotic by the day. And I'll tell you why. Because a world that rejects God will not be able to have a moral compass. The world, therefore, in our passage has gone mad, and friends, today, our world today, when we measure it against the biblical standard of God's word, well, it's gone mad too. Let's break these verses down. Look at verse 1. It says there, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. I want you to see, firstly, that there was a population. There was a great population, and it came to pass. In other words, this is an indication that there's been a further passing of time since the last verses in chapter 5. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was a great population growth. Don't you listen to the myth that there wasn't many people. The world had great population in those days before the ark. It wasn't a sparsely populated world. It was a world that was growing and multiplying, and it was growing by the day. And then the verse goes on and it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Why would he say daughters? Why would Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, only write daughters? Why not sons? Well, I believe it's because daughters have the capacity to deliver babies. So I think that's the point here. The population was growing rapidly. And you've got to remember that before the flood, people were living for longer. And Moses records and he paints this picture of the scene before the flood. He wants us to know that there were daughters and daughters and daughters who were bearing children. It's a growing population. And we know that the narrative of Noah, that God's heart is grieved. We've read that this morning. But the growth in population certainly wouldn't have been what caused God's heart to grieve. There was a great population. Look at verse 2. We see their procreation. Verse 2, it says, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There was procreation. Really, this is the part where we begin to see corruption creeping in. Now, I know that some of you Bible students lick your lips when we get to this verse. And I don't want to dwell on it. I want to make a few points on it, and then that will be it. The question that has puzzled many a Bible teacher, many a theologian, and many a scholar is this: who are the sons of God in this verse, and who are the daughters of man? And there are four mainstream opinions as people interpret this. There are many well-known Bible teachers who would say that these are fallen angels, the sons of God, being demon spirits embodied in some human form. Now that view is held by some well-known and loved Bible teachers, John MacArthur, Andy Woods, just to name a couple of them. I personally don't see this point, although I'm a much lesser man than those two individuals. Although what I will say for this point of view is that the phrase sons of God is used three times in the book of Job to describe the angels. Now, here's why I can't hold to this view, because the Lord Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25 that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. So therefore I cannot see how that would change. When the Lord Jesus has said that angels cannot marry or be given in marriage, it says here that the sons of God, so the daughters of men, that they were there and they took them wives of all that they chose. So I can't see how that would be fallen angels in that particular verse. Another viewpoint that is put out, that these were mighty men, the sons of God, that these are dominant powers, that they're connected to verse 4, where some verses call them Nephilim, mighty men, proud, arrogant, dominant, but the text doesn't say that. And I'm a great believer in reading the Bible not allegorically but rather literally. And the third interpretation that some will come to is that the sons of God are from the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are from the line of Cain. But for me, we're getting closer to the truth there. Sidlow Baxter would take this point of view, among others. But I would tend to agree with what Steve Lawson says about this particular passage. He suggests that the sons of God are exactly what it says they are, believers. And some of them may have came from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are exactly what it says in the 10. They were not the daughters of God. They were outside of salvation. They were not believing people. And so what we have here is believers marrying unbelievers. They are marrying these daughters because of physical appearance. It says that they saw that they were fair and they took them as wives. And young people, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, if you're wanting to get married, if you're a young Christian man or a young Christian woman, you make sure that you find a good Christian spouse for you. Because the Bible teaches that a believer shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And therefore, you're not to be unequally yoked in marriages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read these words: be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I want to say to every young person here today, and to everyone that is not married, that you must marry in the Lord. Doesn't matter how much you like the other person. It doesn't matter how much chemistry you have. If you're a believer, you don't marry an unbeliever. You're violating the word of God if you do that. And you've just brought yourself more trouble than you could ever imagine. So here in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, no matter what interpretation you agree with, there's one thing that we can all agree on here. It's a world gone mad. The truth is, with the way things are in Genesis, it was a world that was getting further and further away from God. And the truth is, today in our own society, not so long ago, it was a society that kept biblical values. At least people might have stepped in a church door more often. But in non-Christian homes today, the God is pushed out. Today we even see pulpits who have abandoned the word of God. God's people are becoming weaker and weaker in their stand, and Christians are becoming more and more isolated in our culture. It used to be that the church stemmed the tide of the world and held it back. What does Genesis tell us? It tells us there was one family left. One family standing as an island in the midst of corruption. And I want to briefly skip over verse 3 and look at verse 4 and let you see just how crazy and messed up this society was. I'm sure there were many corrupt things before the flood, but this is the last one that Moses singles out. Look at verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, with the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. We read that there were giants in the earth in those days. Some modern translations will have the word Nephilim. Who are these people? Who are these people, I hear you ask? The answer is, we don't really know. At the end of verse 4, they're identified as mighty men. That's all we really know about them. And I don't feel it would be edifying for us to go into a deeper lesson on who they are this morning, but if you want to read more or hear more about them, I can point you to a number of sources and articles that you can look into that. Now, while these giants were roaming the earth and having a heavy influence in society, the middle part of the verse tells us something else. It tells us that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. But this time there's no mention of marriage, which would suggest to me that there would have been people moving in, and polygamy would have been happening, and all sorts of sin going on. It was just a baby-producing factory. There was no order. There was no order. It was just pure chaos. Marriage, let me say it, is between one man and one woman. And it's in order to procreate, you must be married. That marriage partner is solely who you procreate with. This society was in a mess. But you know, we must consider the warning of God. God's warning comes. Look in verse 3 here. Just move back a verse. We see God speaking here. And it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. This is God's voice. And here is proof of the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, it tells us that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And it may be that Noah was actually the preacher of this message, that God's Spirit wouldn't always strive with man. But nevertheless, it was God himself through his Spirit who was speaking directly. And it really adds to the weight and the authority of verse 3 to know that God himself was speaking to these people, these sinful people. The Spirit in those days was striving with men, but the Spirit can't always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. In other words, man will die. Without the work of the Spirit of God, no one can be convicted of sin. No one can be called into fellowship with God. No one can be sealed in salvation. And again, the book of Genesis presents us so clearly with the gospel. If you're here today, there's no doubt about it that God, you're hearing God's word, and the Spirit of God who brings conviction will strive with you. What does that mean? It means as God's word is brought to bear on your life, the Spirit who is the author of God's word will bring conviction and will seek to draw you in saving faith. But there's a deadline with God. There's a line in the sand with God. Romans chapter 1 tells us of those who completely harden their heart. And it says there these really sad words, God gave them up. I hope that there's no one here today who has said to God, I don't need you, leave my life. I hope there's no one here today who's hardened their heart so much that God would just give them up, as it says in Romans 1. The verse here in verse 3 in Genesis 6 says that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. The flesh will give up. This body will decay. And if you don't respond to the Spirit of God, you'll end up in a lost eternity. The only way anyone can be saved is when they come under their deep conviction of sin and they flee to the Savior. The one who died for sin. The one who paid for that debt that Sharon was telling the boys and girls about. When we flee to Christ who has paid the price. our wonderful substitute. You know, the Spirit of God was moving in Genesis, and the Spirit of God was acting, and the world was stiff-necked. The world was resisting the work of the Spirit of God. There's a day of opportunity with God, and for you today it's open. But God warns here that judgment will come. That's exactly the message that God gave to Jonah. To go to the city of Nineveh and to preach for 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. It was a message of condemnation. You have 40 days to turn to the Lord. You have 40 days to humble yourself and repent. And that's exactly what's taking place here as Noah preaches to these people. There was going to come an end of the patience of God. There's a limited number of days. We live today in the day of grace, but the day will come when the day of grace will be over. And what will happen is there's a day coming, and it's known as the Great Tribulation, when this will be over. It's an unprecedented time in this world. And there's going to be destruction of the earth, and there's going to be destruction of humanity. And God is going to give one last opportunity at the end of the age for people to turn to Him. You know, the Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. Just as the world was destroyed in a flood in those days, the Lord of history, human history, will show His indignation towards man's sin. You know, in Noah's day, they were caught up in everyday affairs. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. Those aren't sinful things. Those are just things that didn't involve God. In other words, when the Bible speaks about those things, when the Lord Jesus speaks about those things, when He's speaking about the narrative of Noah, it was that the people just thought of this world, and they thought nothing of eternity, and they thought nothing of the world to come. They just thought about themselves, that no thought for God. The Lord Jesus says that no thought until they didn't think. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. They didn't think until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came. But when the flood came, it was too late. It was too late to connect the dots then. And it took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus, and He is coming again, and He will come so swiftly and so quickly. He will come in the twinkling of an eye, and there will be no time to repent in that day. There will be no time to make it right with God then, just like it was when Noah's, the door of the ark was shut. When God shut it, no one else could enter. Now we live in days like Noah, and the day is coming when the door of grace is going to be slammed shut. It'll be forever too late. I wonder, dear unsaved friend, will you connect the dots when it's too late? God is calling to you today. His Spirit is striving with you today. But hear the warning of God in Genesis this morning. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. The day is coming when it will be forever for you too late. Be in time. The world gone mad. God's warning. But now we see God's verdict and all that's going on. Look at verse 5. It says there, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. These are some of the saddest verses you'll read in all of Scripture. This is a theological interpretation of that day. This is the doctrinal overlay to see and understand what was going into the world from a from a heavenly point of view. And it's the same theological template to explain our world today. Every imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually. The Hebrew word, it means plans and designs. It was forethought. They just continuously thought about sin. No one's just haphazardly falling into sin. No, it's been well thought out before the act is carried out. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil. He's just masterminding more sin. And just when you think the whole thing's reached rock bottom, when you think they've done the worst, they find something else more evil to do. There's other people and they're strategizing and they're masterminding even greater depths of depravity to take it into even deeper and deeper sin. There's no bottom to this. The verse shows us that humanity had reached the point of depravity that it had never known before. What pushed humanity in this direction? Well, the devil, the author of sin, the author of the fall, has so corrupted the mind of man. And God hates sin. He cannot abide it. So how does God react? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Humanity now reaches the point where the great Creator, God, is sorrowing. God is grieving. That's an emotion. God is sorry that he created man. And this is an interesting glimpse into the character of God. Sometimes we look at God as some sort of objective, removed deity who has no emotions. Yet that's not a proper representation of God at all, is it? In fact, God's emotional composition is one of the reasons why Paul, in the book of Ephesians, tells us that as Christians we should abstain from sin, because when I involve and embroil myself in sin, and since my body is the temple of the Spirit of God, who did I just take with me into the sin? I took God into it. In Ephesians 4:30 it says, "Do not grieve." That's an emotion. The Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a completely different way of looking at sin. Why should we as Christians avoid sin under God's resources? Because we're pulling God into the sin. When we're gossiping. When we're unforgiving. When we do countless other sins that we commit each day. God, the Spirit who is in us, is grieving because he's inside of us. We're his temple. He's not just detached, removed, objective. But God is a being with emotion. I wonder in the week that's passed if you've been involved in sin that would grieve the Spirit of God. The one who's been so gracious. The one who's been so loving. The one who's been so caring to you. The one who provided his precious Son to take your place in punishment at Calvary. I wonder, are we careful with our words? I wonder, are we careful with what we read, what we see, what we hear? In the heart of God, as he contemplates the wickedness that humanity had descended into, it's interesting, it doesn't say God was mad and said, "I'm going to get you all, I'm going to stamp you out, how dare you." Some people would like to portray the God of the Bible like that. It states that it grieved God at his heart. So it's a tremendous picture here. God is at the point where he was sorry that he made man to begin with. And now this is a real theological conundrum and I can't explain it, but God then puts certain things into motion. He sees the consequences of sin. A man has gone far from him. He's grieved. And we hear in this passage, you know, God had given people this free will and it had led them away. And I hear the free will police come out. I know there's some who cry there's no such thing. Well, there's other instances in Scripture where it happened. It happened with Saul, didn't it? God made Saul king, the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel, and he reigned for 40 years. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, God says of Saul, "I regret that I made Saul king, because he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Saul chose to go against the Lord.
You know, God's regret was so deep that verse 7 of Genesis tells us that he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. God hates sin. Both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for repent of me that I have made them. It means to wash away. It means to wash away every thought of anything that ever happened. A man here refers to the whole human race, the entire human race, not a region, the whole human race, wherever they're found, except one family of eight. God says, I'm going to wipe them out from the entire face of the earth. I'm going to drown them to death till they float on the surface of the water, until their insides burst and they sink to the bottom. How deeply was God grieved? I think it just begs us to ask the question, what must a holy God be feeling at this moment as he looks upon the United Kingdom, as well as the nations of this world, and sees the wickedness and depravity as we invent sin and evil by the lorry load? Mark my words, our government have a lot to answer for when they stand before God, and they will. Rishi Sunak will stand before God and he will give an answer to how he has governed this country. Michelle O'Neill will stand before God and she will give an account on how she governed Northern Ireland. God is grieved by the direction that this country has taken. And we are in a mess and God is grieved. But in a society that seems to delve deeper and deeper into sin by the year, what hope is there for the Christian today? What hope is there? Well, we see God's grace. Are you ready for this? Verse 8. Against chaos and corruption, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God always shows saving grace. God always shows saving mercy. The mystery is that he would have mercy upon rebels like you and me. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Grace was extended to Noah. Had Noah not received that grace, had Noah not responded to that grace, God could not have used him in a strategic way to rescue the eighth in the midst of the ark. There are probably very few people in human history that God has used like he used Noah. There was a family who remained a remnant, a faithful remnant to God, who held the flame, who preached righteousness. And here we see that even in the days of corruption, there is a godly remnant. And you and I today, in 2024, we are part of that remnant in a world that has gone into chaos and corruption. We're part of an unbroken chain of believers down through the centuries that will extend one day to the time of the return of Christ. His victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will see him. And so it's binding upon us not to be married to the world, not to be part of the world, but we're to be in the world, but we're to be a witness, we're to bear witness of Christ in the world, we're to live distinctly different from the world. We're not to be absorbed into its evil system. We must maintain our distinctiveness. We must be different in order to make a difference. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be those who hold back the corruption by the message of the gospel, by preaching Christ to this sinful world. We're to penetrate the world for Christ. This is not the time for us to look around us and see our nation getting further and further into sin, and as Christians cry, retreat. No, we need to march forward. We need to march with Christ as our banner. We need to herald the gospel. God's purpose is that we go into all the world, that we go into the highways and byways, that we shout from the housetops that Jesus Christ can save from sin, that we will penetrate this world as best we can, that we will penetrate the darkness with light of Christ. In a world where there's moral depravity and wickedness, to stand as the gospel light. We're the candle that's burning. We know the truth, the only message of salvation that there is. So we need to stand strong in Christ. sealed, and so even today. Today it is as it was in the days of Noah. There's this window of time, there's this period of time that's shrinking for sinners to get on board the ark. Because the clouds are already beginning to swirl. And there's a darkening at the end of the age. I can feel it, I'm sure you can too. As God's people, I rejoice because it means Christ's coming is soon. But there's so many who are still outside of Christ. Soon those clouds, the bottoms will open, the torrential downpour will start, and it will never stop. And if you listen to my voice this morning and you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I tell you that the door of the ark it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and his door, his arms are open. He wants you to board the ark, which is the only safe place, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you enter in by faith alone, not by church membership, not by baptism, not by good works, but by committing your life to Christ. You can take a step of faith and enter the ark and be delivered from the wrath that is to come. This is the truth of God's word. And even today you can become part of that remnant that will stand for Christ and then one day be taken home to be with him. This world is corrupt. It's chaotic. But dear brothers and sisters, you stand strong. You stand for Christ. Because very soon we will see Jesus. We'll be with him for all eternity. And the troubles of this world will be far behind us. So you strive to walk with him each day.